If you could please turn with me to the chapter that we read earlier, Exodus chapter 32. We read the whole chapter, but we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 14 mainly. It's an incredible passage. In this chapter, we see the absolute disregard that Israel have for God's commandments. We see their blatant, outright sin as they fall into idolatry. It's not the only time that Israel fall into idolatry. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel time and time again turning from worshipping the Lord to worshipping idols and the so-called gods of the nations surrounding them. We also see God's holiness, his anger at sin, and that the Lord is jealous for his name. Only in a few chapters later, Exodus 34 verse 14, we read the Lord saying to Israel, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Idolatry robs the Lord of the worship he's rightfully due. In this passage, we also see God's amazing grace and love to Israel. The Lord listens to Moses as he mediates for the nation of Israel and relents from destroying the nation. So what we'll do briefly is go through the narrative, understand where we are, and then just draw some points of application. So in verse 1 of chapter 32, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us God that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So what was Moses doing? Well, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and we know exactly what he's doing because we're told. We're told in Exodus chapter 24, you don't need to read to turn to it, but in verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses has been away receiving the Ten Commandments, and he's been away for some time. We're told actually in the previous chapter that he's been away for about 46 days, 40 or so days. So the Lord called Moses up to the mountaintop, but it's also the nation of Israel who've asked him to speak on their behalf. Again, in a few chapters earlier, in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, the Lord proclaimed the Ten Commandments to Israel, and Israel turned to Moses and say, verse 18, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" So these very people who've asked Moses to speak to God on their behalf are now baffled, as they don't seem to know what's happened to him. However, he's doing exactly what they've asked him to. He's speaking to the Lord. Now, as he's been away for some time, they're disgruntled. They don't know what's going on. They seem to have forgotten everything. I don't know what your memory's like. My memory's not great. It can be poor at times. I often have to rely on Hannah to remind me of engagements that I've said I'd keep. She didn't need to remind me about tonight. You and I might have short memories, but how short are the memories of the nation of Israel? The Lord's been with them since the Exodus from Egypt, and not simply passively. He's been with them in a very incredible way. The Lord's been with them, and Moses has been leading them through the wilderness. And in the space of about 40 or so days, they've disregarded both the Lord and Moses and want to just simply get on with things. So they turn to Aaron, and he appears without hesitation to duly oblige. So again, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that should go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. They take off their jewelry, Aaron casts it into a calf, and they call it God." And Aaron seems to get right into the swing of things in verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. What a bizarre scene. Israel are having effectively a party in the wilderness around a golden calf by Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, which is still completely covered in smoke. And it's still covered in smoke because the Lord has descended upon it. I wonder, do they even stop to think, do they even stop to look up to the mountain? Do they even stop to think about what they're doing? Unsurprisingly, the Lord knows what's going on. God knows all things. Nothing we do is hidden from his eye, and the Lord is always aware. And from verse 7 onwards, we start to see God's anger being lifted, the lid of God's anger being lifted. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make a great nation, and I will make of you a great nation.'" You can see the Lord is distancing himself from Israel. He tells Moses, "They're your people whom you've brought out of Egypt. Their sin is very clear. I mean, it's only recently they've been given the Ten Commandments. The first two being, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God.'" So to the nation of Israel, 40 or so days, may appear long, but to the Lord, Israel have quickly turned aside. They have quickly forgotten all that they've been commanded. But more than this, really, they've forgotten the Lord. The Lord who's been gracious to them. The Lord who's been so tender-hearted. The Lord who brought them out of Egypt. The Lord who's parted the Red Sea. The Lord's been with them, and now his anger has been aroused. And the Lord wants to destroy him. I think it's important to note here that what the Lord says is exactly what he means. I know it's obvious, but I think with familiar passages, we often don't take in the obvious things. There's no exaggeration here. God is holy and pure. Sin is serious, and God hates it. There is no sin that God will overlook. And when we come before the Lord, we must understand who God is. Because he is altogether pure, he's altogether holy and magnificent. Every day we are before such a God. And when we entered this building, we came before such a God. There's nothing small about sin. On the contrary, the Lord's anger burns hot against it. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." That's not where the narrative finishes, or even where that verse finishes. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses, out of you I'll make a great nation. What a proposition. I wonder how you or I would react to such a proposition. Moses, you could be one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. "Look, Moses, at least you're going to be okay. You're not going to be destroyed. They deserve to be destroyed." But against his self-interest, Moses prays. Moses prays to the Lord. After all, praying is speaking to the Lord. And he pleads on behalf of the people for mercy. Did they deserve it? Not at all. But as he speaks to the Lord, he leans wholly on the Lord's character. "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Earlier, the Lord had distanced himself from the Israel, from the nation of Israel. But the Lord, but Moses is closing that gap. Lord, they're your people. You've brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses continues, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Again, Moses is pleading to the Lord, leaning on his character. Lord, the nations around will mock your name. Your name will come into disrepute. The nations will say that you brought them out of Egypt simply to destroy them. And after all, Lord, have you not made a covenant? Have you not made a solemn vow, a promise? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. These are incredible words by Moses. He's standing before God, the creator of all things, and he's pleading. He's pleading before God Almighty, whose anger has been kindled, whose anger is burning, but he pleads nevertheless. And what happens? Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. What an awesome thing this is. The Lord listens and relents from doing what he said he would do. This is an incredible thing to take in. God is God, and sin will always be punished. But at times, I think we are, and I believe Moses in this passage, is pushed to the limits of the human language to describe what happens here. Now, we could this evening go into a debate about the details of how this happens, but we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that tonight. What we have is a man, Moses, praying to God and God hearing him. The Lord Almighty relents. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does indeed avail much. Now, we've quickly gone through the narrative, and what we'll do is just draw out a couple of points of application and then we'll draw to a close. My first point is golden gods, a golden calf. We read earlier that the people came before Aaron and requested for a god to be made to go before them, as they don't know what's happened to Moses. So they fashion this calf out of gold. But they're in the wilderness. Where are they getting this gold from? After all, if you're fleeing for your life, you take the essentials, don't you? You don't take any luxury items. But again, scripture's told us where they've got the jewellery from. Again, you don't need to turn to this passage, but in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, we read, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they'd requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So after the final plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh has agreed to let Israel go, and as they leave through the hand of the Lord, the Egyptians are plundered by them. And Israel are now making idols out of something which is effectively being given to them by the Lord. And they don't seem to hesitate. In fact, they seem to be keen and are incredibly generous with their goal to make this golden calf. And are you and I any different? We read in James 1, don't we, that every good gift is from God. In fact, everything we have in this life, apart from our sin, is from the Lord. But how often do we take these things, these gifts that we have, and they become full-blown idols and gods to us? Instead of focusing our thanks and worship to the giver of these gifts, the gifts themselves become gods to us. So this evening, what do you worship? What is your golden calf, your golden god? What has the Lord blessed you with that has now taken up so much of your time, your focus and your energy? It can be a variety of things, can't it? It can be your job and your career. Money, entertainment, relationships, academia, status. We can go on. Various things. Or it could be something quite specific. And it could even be on your mind now. I have no idea what it is. I don't know. But you do. And the Lord does. As we read earlier, the Lord sees all and knows all. Now, there may not be anything necessarily wrong with some of these things. After all, we said that the Lord is the one who gives us these gifts, these good things. But the real issue is when these things are the things that get our hearts racing. These things are the things that we get excited about. The real issue is that we can spend so much of our time absorbed in them, and that's because they've captured our hearts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We have Stephen's address just before he gets martyred. And Stephen actually refers to our passage in Israel's history. Verse 38. This is he, speaking about Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their hands. You see, the issue is a matter of the heart. Physically, the nation of Israel might have been near God by Mount Sinai, but spiritually, they were longing to go back to their old life of slavery in Egypt. Egypt, a godless country, full of idolatry, is where their heart is. Where is your heart today? I wonder, is it with us here this evening? Truly, is it here with us this evening? Have you really come to worship the Lord this evening, wholeheartedly? Is the Lord the focus of your soul? Or like Israel, every Sunday, are you dragged out of your Egypt to come to church? And even though you might be here physically, you might be physically at this church, or any church for that matter, you're not here in your heart. Your heart's not here. And there's nothing special about churches or buildings. Church going alone doesn't achieve anything. It's dry religion, slavery in itself. But instead of worshipping the Lord with your heart, you're enslaved to the things of this world. You'd rather be dancing around your golden calf of a god. You'd rather be back in Egypt. You'd rather be next to a god that cannot speak, a god that cannot hear, an idol that is no god, and an idol that cannot do anything for you. But in your hearts, you might be thinking, foolishly, that these idols can satisfy. And why do I say that? Because if we stop and think about Israel were under heavy bondage under the Egyptians. The Lord raises Moses to lead them out. The Lord shows his power with 10 plagues to give them freedom. He protects them from the Egyptians and he parts the Red Sea. The Lord provides manna for them. The Lord brings water forth from the rock. And then the Lord himself comes down and meets with them and gives them the 10 commandments. Even though they've been incredibly blessed, incredibly privileged, they do not love the Lord with their hearts. They don't. Their hearts are as cold as ice and as hard as a rock. It doesn't make any sense in many ways. But it does make me think, I wonder whose heart is harder, Pharaoh's during the plagues, or these Israelites at this point, because of all that they've been privileged to experience and see. After all this, in their hearts, they're thinking of Egypt. Incredibly blind and incredibly forgetful. They're incredibly foolish. But we're the same, aren't we? How quickly and how often do we forget about how good God is? And as Stephen mentions in verse 41 of chapter 7, how often we rejoice in the work of our own hands. Israel are so chuffed with their golden calf that they're rejoicing in it. They even get up nice and early to bring offerings and sacrifices to it, and they even eat and drink and play around it. And again, this mirrors our hearts, doesn't it? So often we want a God that we can fashion and manage, a God that we have, the God that we've made, a God that we can control. You see, it's much easier to worship an idol that cannot speak, a God that cannot place any demands on us. And ultimately, if we've made it, if you've made it, you get the pat on the back anyway. As I was preparing this message, I came across a story of a Japanese warlord. I have to try and say his name. Hideyoshi. He ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, and he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha of a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build it. But the work had scarcely finished, and there was an earthquake in 1596. It brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, and it wrecked the statue. And apparently, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen statue, shouting at it, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." Our man-made gods will fall and fail us. And we mustn't be people who are quick to forget and people who are short-sighted. Idols or gods of this world are not real gods. If you live for money, it will fail you. If you live for career, it won't satisfy you. Entertainment, relationships, even children, whatever it may be, all these things are passing and will not bring fulfillment. You see, Israel weren't sure what had happened to Moses. Maybe they assumed he was dead or he was just gone. Either way, they wanted to move on. And in their first opportunity, you can see by their actions where their heart is. But Moses was not dead, and he had not disappeared, and he does come back down from the mountaintop. And this is the case with the Lord. You see, the Lord is God, and he is the only one we must worship with all our hearts, minds and strength. You might look around at this world and think, I can't see the Lord. So I'll fashion a God for myself and worship it. And one day, while you're dancing around this idol of yours, the Lord will come down and meet you. And then you and I will realize that all this time we've been sacrificing to, living for, and worshipping a dumb idol. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman? Or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's move on to our second point, mediator. And as mentioned earlier, the Lord is furious with Israel, and he's ready to destroy the nation. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn hot against him. And before the Lord Almighty, awesome and wonderful, stands a man, stands Moses. The Lord isn't going to destroy him, but everyone else. And the Lord declares that out of him, he'll make a great nation. And in this moment, we see Moses' character shine through. Moses could have thought of himself. I was once a prince, the son of Pharaoh. I've been schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I was someone great. And now I've got another opportunity. Not to just be someone who's leading a people across the wilderness, but out of me a great nation can come. I can become one of the patriarchs. But instead of thinking of his self-interest at all, straight away he pleads on behalf of the nation. He is, mediates. He steps in and pleads on behalf of the people. And again, in this passage, we could spend a good time looking at the specifics of what Moses says to the Lord. But instead, what we'll do is look at the great picture that the passage is pointing to. So you see, while this passage is a true account of history, it also pictures the state of mankind. The state that mankind is in today. And the state that you and I are in if we don't know the Lord. We are sinners. And while we're on this earth, we are like the Israelites dancing around our idols, the gods that we have fashioned. The Lord is on the mountaintop of heaven. Every day we live for the things that have been given to us as gifts instead of the giver himself. Every day, instead of turning to him and worshipping him and praising him, we act as if he's not here. And while we carry on, the very things that you and I do, the sins we commit, the idolatry, causes God's anger to burn and to burn hot. And we're on a collision course, as it were, with God. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God, God's anger, is coming. So how do we put to death these things? How can we be right with God? Well, this passage is not only pointing to the state of mankind, but it's also pointing to a solution, to a person. Verse 31 of Exodus 32. "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Moses has an incredible heart for these people. What love fills his soul for the nation. So much so that he's willing to be blotted out of heaven with the people. I mean, so often we see the sins of people around us, and we're very quick, I can be, we can all be, very quick to condemn. We can be very quick to look down upon people without any real sense of love or care towards them. It wasn't that Moses didn't hate their sin, he clearly did. It's evident in that passage. He's very angry with their sin, but he also has an incredible... He has great love for them, and he doesn't want them to perish. Moses is an incredible example to us, but yet he's only a picture. He's pointing towards the greater man, to the great mediator, Jesus Christ himself. If Moses, a man, had such love for his fellow countrymen, think of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for people such as you and I. Think of the love that Jesus had. Such love that God would become a man. He was a human being, a baby in a manger. In the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, "The incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." It doesn't stop there though, does it? The Lord came into this world as a man, knowing that he would suffer. Knowing that he'd be hated, knowing that he'd be rejected, knowing he would die the death of a criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is the vastness of his love. Moses did indeed plead on behalf of Israel, and Moses was willing to even sacrifice his life But you see, he didn't. The Lord Jesus, though, went all the way. He gave up his life for people such as you and me. In verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." The Lord is not like you and I. Sometimes when we're incredibly angry, when people are incredibly angry, they'll often shout, "Leave me alone." The Lord's not flying off the handle. He's not having a tantrum. The Lord is righteously angry. And what a fearful thing it is to be left alone with the anger of the Lord. But you see, there was someone who was left alone with God's wrath. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus was forsaken. He was left alone with the wrath of God. As he was upon the cross, he faced the full wrath of God alone. The anger of God burned hot against him, and he was alone. He took it all, every drop of the anger of God, until the full penalty of sin was paid. This is the seriousness of sin. God is holy. God is entirely perfect. The things that we do and say and think cause the Lord great anger. And it can't be ignored. It can't be swept under the carpet. None of us are righteous or right with God. Not one. Sin must be dealt with. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest mediator, because he didn't just speak on behalf of sinners, but he took the place of countless sinners. He shed his blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without that, we would all be destined for hell. But because there is a mediator, and there is only one between God and men, that's Christ Jesus, sin, the penalty of sin, has been paid. He's paid the ransom for us by his blood. He died so that all who trust in him would not have to face an eternity in hell. He satisfied God's justice and righteousness for all who place their trust in him. So as we come to a close, finish, let me finish by asking you the same question that Moses asked the nation of Israel after he came down the mountain. In verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.'" Whose side are you on? There are only two sides. There is no middle ground. I was speaking to a friend of mine the other day about questionnaires that you have to fill in. Some of these questionnaires have multiple choices. They've got five options for every question, five answers for every question. The problem with these surveys is that most people choose option three. Option three being the most moderate response, the middle ground. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no middle ground. You are either with the Lord or not. So whose side are you on? Will you turn away from the sin in your life, idolatry, and come to the Lord? This evening, the Lord is saying, come to me. Have forgiveness of sins. Have peace with God. Don't keep your distance, but come towards me. Where else will you go? Where else can we go? Paraphrasing from Tim Keller, we can't be deceived in regards to sin. Sin isn't only the bad things that we do. It's often making good things ultimate things. Building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God, is sin, idolatry. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. It has to be built upon God. a few chapters later, the Lord renews the covenant with his people. And the Lord is incredibly gracious. In verse 6 of that chapter, the Lord declares his character. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. I don't know what image of the Lord you have in your mind. Maybe you think he's a stern, cold, harsh and severe God. However, the Lord is wonderfully merciful, gracious and patient. He's incredibly compassionate and forgives sins. But he can't simply clear the guilty. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. You and I are guilty, and if we do not repent and turn from our sin, we will face the full wrath of God. His anger will burn hot, and we will without a doubt face hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not guilty. He has paid the full price of sin. And so if we put our faith and trust in him, the great mediator, we will stand forgiven and right with God. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me."